Well, I have a couple young children at home, I won't mention their names, who love to play games. Right, guys? Board games, card games, pretty much any kind of game you could play is what they enjoy doing. And recently we have had fun learning a new game that they got for Christmas. But you know, learning a new game is sometimes a little bit frustrating and a little bit overwhelming. I'm usually the one in our family who avidly reads the rules to find out, how does this thing work? What are we doing? What's the point of this game? And I try to explain it to everyone else, usually unsuccessfully, so I just read it out loud. But you know, every game has a unique set of terms that you need to learn, a unique set of rules. For some card games, you need to know terms like, what is a set? What is a run? What is a trick? For other games, you need to know the rules for how to move your piece across the board. And at first, all of those rules and all of those terms seem confusing. But once you understand it, once you understand the concepts, everything starts to come together and you can just enjoy the game. That might be a helpful analogy for the sermon series that we are in on Sunday nights, which is aimed at exploring a key element to a reformed understanding of the Scriptures, which is the recognition of the central place that covenant plays in the Bible, in the story of salvation. And that's why, as we've said all along, reformed theology is often called covenant theology, because of this central place that covenant plays in our understanding of how the Bible fits together. And much like learning a new game, we've had to learn some new terminology. Starting with the word covenant itself, we've talked about how a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. That's one helpful definition. We've also had to learn some important terms and to understand, like covenant of works, which referred to this covenant relationship God had with Adam before the fall. Adam was expected to live in perfect obedience to God, and of course he didn't do that. Last week we also talked about the covenant of redemption, which is the Trinitarian pre-decision. In other words, before the foundations of the earth, we learned in Ephesians 1, God made a decision in Himself, the three persons of the Godhead, a decision to save humanity. Even before He created us, He knew that we were going to fall into sin, and yet God still amazingly decided to continue with creation, knowing that He had a plan to rescue us. And we recognize, Pastor Glenn and I recognize, that these are big ideas. But let me encourage you tonight, because also like learning the rules to a new game, once you see how it all fits together, you will be able to enjoy the God of the covenant. You'll be able to enjoy the Scriptures. It will make sense, the connection between the Old Testament and New Testament. I speak by experience, because that's exactly what happened to me when I was introduced to Reformed theology. To me, before that time, I didn't know how to connect the Old Testament and New Testament. I just knew that Jesus came and died on the cross, but seeing these things helped me to understand the Scriptures from beginning to end, how it really is just one story, one message that points to the gospel. And the connection points along the way come in this realm of covenant. God has chosen to initiate a relationship with us, and He's done it covenantally. And so tonight, my prayer for us is that this will be the night that these various terms come together in our minds, or at least start to. Because we have to introduce a new term, but it's one that will not take much work for you to understand or comprehend. We're going to begin talking about the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, what is that? It's simply the term that we use to describe the promise of the gospel and how the gospel unfolds. Right from the moment that sin entered the world, God gave a promise. And the whole rest of the Bible is spent unfolding that promise and revealing the different contours of that promise, all of which point to Christ. And so if it's helpful for you to think of it in this way, the covenant of grace is simply the unfolding promise of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to begin digging into tonight. And our passage for this evening is found in Genesis 3. And for the reading, I'm just going to focus on verses 14 and 15. So I invite you to turn with me there this evening, and I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. After Adam and Eve fell, God addresses the serpent, and then Adam and Eve, and he speaks these words. Verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then here's the key verse, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us from it. As we think about this idea of covenant and how you have chosen to relate to us and reveal yourself to us, we pray that these covenant promises we see in the Bible would not only help us to understand the scriptures, but Father, that they would help us to understand you as our God, our Father, who has chosen to have a relationship with us by grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you teach us tonight, and Lord, that we might glory in you because of what we hear and learn. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. To understand the beginnings of the covenant of grace, we have to return to the Garden of Eden, which we were a couple weeks ago. And we need to consider what God would do in response to Adam and Eve's failure. That's where we kind of ended a couple weeks ago. We talked about the covenant of works and this covenantal relationship we saw in Eden before the fall, but then Adam and Eve disobeyed. And the question is, what would happen? And we're given an answer immediately in Genesis 3. And so before we can fully consider the need and the important place of the covenant of grace, we need to first understand the devastating impact of sin's curse. That's my first point. The devastating impact of sin's curse. You know, sin is a lot like car trouble. It's annoying. But what I mean is this. You hear the noises it makes. You know that there's something wrong, but you don't know how bad it is until you look under the hood, right? Or you have somebody else do it that knows what they're looking for. And so let's take a look at Genesis 3 and see what we learn about sin's impact. Just how bad is the curse of sin? Now, we didn't read chapter 3 in its entirety, in part because there's a lot of ground for us to cover, and I'm trusting that you're familiar, it's familiar enough that we can just pinpoint some details along the way. So consider sin's devastating impact in three ways, three areas that we see in Genesis 3. And the first and most obvious impact is the impact that sin makes on Adam and Eve. The moment that they ate, in direct defiance to God, everything changed. We see several indicators of sin's destructive power in Adam and Eve's life, right here at the beginning. I'm not going to elaborate on these verses much, but I simply want to draw your attention to them. We see that sin's curse had an impact in this way. Adam and Eve experience personal guilt and shame. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. What Genesis is saying is that they felt shame. They were suddenly exposed, not just in a physical way, but their sinfulness, the wrong that they had committed was exposed. The eyes of both were opened, and they felt guilt and shame in that moment. Secondly, we see that the impact of sin in this way, they were separated from God, and it's already anticipated in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They hid from God. And of course, we see it in a third way, a way that the impact that sin made on the relationship, not just between God and man, but between man and man, or in this case, man and woman. We see it in a couple of ways in Genesis 3. First, in the way that they blame one another. Verse 12 and 13, the man said to God, when God confronts him, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We also see it in God's word to Eve, explaining the consequences of their sin. He says in verse 16 to Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you." In other words, there would be this relationship between husband and wife, though still good, though still a gift of God, would experience conflict and struggle. There was a barrier now caused by sin. And we often think of sin as something that has impacted just the nature of man, man's heart, our behavior, our morality. But the Bible actually says that its impact has reached much further than the human heart. For sin has had a devastating impact on creation itself. And we see this already in the words that God speaks to Adam after the fall. And to Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field." Now, it's hard to imagine what farming and gardening would have been like before sin entered the world. But evidently, it was not the same as it is now. It was a joyful labor. It was not backbreaking and burdensome. Adam didn't have to use Roundup. But you see, now it is. The earth still produces good food. But as a result, the ground itself, God says, is cursed. Sin has impacted not only man's heart, but all of creation was subjected to the devastation of sin's curse. I think that's important for us to take notice of. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament makes the same point. Romans chapter 8, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, all creation, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All creation has been impacted by the curse of sin. Of course, sin's impact was so deep that it wouldn't just last for one generation, and then man would get better and outgrow it and overcome it. Actually, the first 11 chapters of Genesis make it clear that sin's impact would not become less intense over time, but actually more intense. For through Adam's disobedience, it was not something, only something that would infect Adam and Eve's life. Not only would it infect all of creation, but its impact would span well beyond Adam's generation. For sin's curse would have a devastating impact on all people across all time, in all places throughout the world. We see the effects of sin already immediately in the Old Testament. Cain's murder of his brother Abel. We see it in the flood. We see it in the Old Testament in the ongoing rebellion of Israel against God. And so there's this sense that the problem of sin is a really deep problem. But it's not until the New Testament that we're really given a crystal clear explanation of just how deep the problem of sin is. And that's because it was only through the cross of Christ that we're able to see what it would actually take to solve this problem. It's only in Christ that we finally and fully see how deep the problem of sin really is. What we learn is that through Adam and Eve, sin spread to all mankind. Every single one of us is born in sin. We share in Adam's sinful nature. Paul uses this in the New Testament in an important way, and there's a close connection to this idea of covenant. Paul draws an important parallel between Adam and Christ. He does it in a couple of places. First, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, Paul makes this statement, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Romans 5, Paul actually gives a lengthier discussion of this comparison between Adam and Christ. But that section begins here in verse 12, Romans 5:12, where Paul says this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because in Adam all have sinned." In these passages, Paul is showing us that Adam was our covenant representative. He was our covenant head. He was the representative man for the entire human race. You might think, well, how is that fair? That because of what Adam did, that we all have to suffer. Well, think about it this way. Adam was the most perfect human being to have ever lived on this earth. He had everything. He literally walked with God. If there was anyone who would have been able to perfectly obey God, it was Adam. He wasn't tainted by sin's corruption. But when he disobeyed God, when he fell into sin, the Bible teaches us that we fell, all humanity fell with him. With Adam as our covenant head, with Adam as our representative, what we have inherited is exactly what Adam inherited through his disobedience. What is that? Death and condemnation. That is what we have in Adam, to use Paul's words. While I suppose that there are plenty of sophisticated theologians that I could quote to explain the depth of the impact of sin, I actually think it's maybe better captured in a language meant for children. I have a great appreciation for the Jesus Storybook Bible and just the poetic language that it uses and how it points to Christ. And this is what the Children's Storybook Bible says about this moment that we're reading about in Genesis. It says his children hadn't just broken the one rule. That's what we think about the Garden of Eden. They just had one rule to follow, and that was it. But it says his children hadn't just broken the one rule. They had broken God's heart. They had broken their wonderful relationship with him. And now he, that is God, knew everything else would break. God's creation would start to unravel and come undone and go wrong. From now on, everything would die, even though it was all supposed to last forever. That's the devastating impact that one choice and sin's entrance into the world has meant for all of us. The relationship with God was severed, man's relationship with God. And in a sense, everything is becoming uncreated. It's unraveling. It's not functioning in the way that God intended for it to function in the goodness of his creation. And that simple statement explains so much. It explains the devastating impact that sin has had on all things, including us. It's a problem that is so deep that no amount of time could fix it. No amount of human progress could overcome it. No amount of wealth and resources could reverse it. The point that I'm making is this, that once Adam broke covenant with God, there was no hope for Adam or anyone who was born in Adam. That is, anyone who was born with Adam's nature. That includes all of us. There was no hope for Adam to fix it. As Paul teaches in the New Testament, those verses that we read, in Adam, all people die. But you see, it was right here at the very beginning, right when all seemed lost and hopeless, that God declared the very first promise in the scriptures of the gospel. And thus it also marks the beginning of what we're calling the covenant of grace. This promise that God makes to deal with the problem of sin that has made such an impact on the creation. God didn't wait generations. He acted immediately in giving this promise. And so let's consider then the glorious scope of the covenant of grace, understanding the impact that sin made, that there was no way that any of us were ever going to fix what had happened. The scope of the covenant of grace, first introduced here in verse 15 of Genesis 3, is massive. This is a massive promise. It is a promise that the rest of the Bible spends time unfolding and filling in and helping us to better understand. And though it takes the whole Bible to fill it out, what God was going to accomplish, we see here in Genesis 3, verse 15, in seed form, in shadow form, the glorious scope of this promise. And so under this heading, I want to first describe what I'll call a more glorious representative. That's what we're given in the covenant of grace, a more glorious representative. Now, before I explain that, let me just backtrack a little bit, because there's something that has always been curious to me about God's addressing of sin here in Genesis 3. There's something that has just always puzzled me. And the significance of it never really dawned on me until preparing for this sermon. What I want you to think about, or what I want to ask you, is this: who does God address in Genesis 3:15? Have you ever thought about that? Who is God talking to? Well, going back to verse 14, if you have your Bible open, it's very clear. The Lord God said to the serpent. God is speaking to Satan. God is speaking to the serpent. Isn't that strange? That the very first promise of the gospel is spoken directly to Satan. It's strange, because what we would expect is that God would address Adam and Eve directly with this promise. And my assumption is that they're all there together. Adam and Eve can hear what God is saying. But notice that God doesn't say, "Now, Adam, I know that you messed up the first time, but we're going to try again. And I'm going to make a new covenant with you, Adam." He does tell Adam and Eve directly what the consequences of their sin will be. "Because you have disobeyed," God says, "I'll multiply your pain in childbirth." He says to Adam, "The ground will be cursed because of you." So he does address them directly, but he's not addressing them directly in Genesis 3:15. Instead, God is telling Satan what he, God, sovereignly will do to fix the problem that Satan created or instigated. Notice the language of verse 15. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will do it." One author I read this week, and this never really dawned on me before either, but he made the comment that at this point, the enmity was not between the woman and Satan. The enmity was between the woman and God, and Adam and God. That's where the enmity lied, because of their sin. And yet God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Isn't that interesting? And God says, "Between your offspring and her offspring, he, the offspring of the woman, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." What helped me immensely this week was something the writers of the Westminster Larger Catechism had to say about this. The Westminster Catechism is not a catechism we subscribe to, but it's one that we appreciate, and it's really helpful here, because it directly addresses this theme of covenant. But it asks a really intriguing question. And the question is this: with whom was the covenant of grace made? Now, the covenant of grace is the promise of the gospel. With whom was the covenant of grace made? Well, obviously, God didn't make it with Satan, even though he's addressing Satan or the serpent in this passage. It's not a promise for the serpent. And without really thinking about it, my assumption was that the covenant of grace was made with us, that God was making a covenant with us, that he would save us from our sin, that he would redeem us. But listen to the perceptive and insightful answer given by the Catechism. This is what it says: the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. I had a bit of an aha moment when I read that this week, along with a really helpful explanation by Stephen Myers in his book, God to Us, which we've referenced several times in this series. In that book, Stephen Myers asks the question, what is humanity's place in the covenant of grace? What is our place in this covenant? And this is what he says, and based on the Westminster. Simply stated, the elect's place in the covenant of grace is in Christ. They are in the covenant because they are in Christ. Ephesians 1, passage we looked at last week. In this connection, it's important to note that, properly speaking, the covenant of grace is not made with the elect. Rather, the elected are included in that covenant by virtue of their being united to Christ as their, note these words, representative and covenant head. The elect are in the covenant of grace because, and only because, they are in Christ. In an important and gracious sense, the covenant of grace is not with the elect, it is for the elect. And I would submit to you that that is the reason why God does not address Adam and Eve directly with this promise. He doesn't want us to be confused about who this promise is being made with. It's the promise is made with the he of verse 15, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Adam and Eve would be recipients of this covenant, along with all who are elect, all who would trust in Christ. They are recipients of the covenant, but properly speaking, this covenant is made with Christ. And that's actually what we talked about last week, isn't it? The covenant of redemption. You see, the covenant of grace is simply the outworking in history of that covenant that God made, that decision that God made to save us from our sin. Thus, Paul's comparison between Adam and Christ in Romans. Here's what we have by being in Adam. In Adam, all die. If Adam is your covenant representative, what you will inherit is death, separation, all of those things that came from sin's curse. But in Christ, we are made alive. It is because Christ is our representative that we can know salvation, that we can be forgiven and cleansed. And so there's a connection here between what we heard last week, and we see the dots hopefully are starting to connect. When Adam sinned, God's plan was already in place. And now, Genesis 3:15, God is making it known to us. And actually, there's a connection to the covenant of works here as well. Because the covenant of works is still in effect, how can we be right before God? Perfect righteousness. And so, what does Jesus covenant to do? What does he do in order to save us? He fulfills the law of God by walking in perfect obedience. He would do for us what Adam was unable to do, to fulfill the law of God through his perfect obedience. Think of the words that Jesus speaks in the garden. Before his crucifixion, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup," referring to the cross, "pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus came to walk in perfect obedience, to live a life of obedience, to fulfill, if I could put it this way, the covenant of grace, or the covenant of works. But you see, it is in Christ, when we trust in Christ, that his righteousness is credited into our account. because he fulfilled the law of God, because he fulfilled the covenant of works. We are graciously brought into God's covenant embrace. It is in Christ and through Christ. Therefore, Christ is a more glorious representative in the covenant of grace, for he came to do what Adam could not. And there's one more thing that we need to see in Genesis 3 that points to the fact that this covenant with Christ would truly be a covenant of grace. There's actually a lot here. I wish I had more time to dig into it. I say to my wife every single week, I have a lot to say and not enough time to say it. And that's true again this week. So there you go. I want you to see this in Genesis 3, a clear anticipation of grace. There is a clear anticipation of grace in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve's guilt, their sin, exposed them. Their guilt and their shame was exposed. The Lord, we're told, banishes them from the Garden of Eden, lest they eat of the tree of life and remain in their sinful, fallen state forever. And so the Lord sends them out of the garden. But what does he do before they leave? Look at verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. I would suggest to you that that is an incredibly important verse. It's not just a minor detail. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. Do you see the implication of verse 21? The implication is this. Something had to die in order to cover the guilt and shame of Adam and Eve and of all people. And I can almost guarantee you that the Israelites, reading Genesis for the first time or hearing Moses as he begins to tell of this history, the implication of verse 21 would not be lost on them. Because in their minds, what they would hear and what they would immediately think of would be the temple sacrifices. Something has to die in order to pay the price of sin. And God tells us right at the very beginning, who was it that provided this sacrifice? The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments. God provided the covering for their guilt and shame. And God is saying to us here in shadow form, this is what it will take to save you. And this is what my beloved Son is going to do for you. This first promise shows us that what God was going to do, how God was going to save us and redeem us, would not come about by our own goodness and by our own works, for that would never save us. What God was going to do to solve the curse of sin would happen according to his grace. That's why it's called the covenant of grace. It's not that God's grace was absent from Adam before sin entered the world. No, we see God's grace all over the place. God can't have a relationship with anybody apart from his grace. Grace is simply what flows from him. But we see that grace comes center stage in this covenant promise. I will do these things, God says. Well, there's much more that could be said, but let's conclude this evening with some application. What are we to see in this first promise of the gospel? Here's one application. Though the impact of sin's curse is far-reaching, we considered that tonight, the covenant of grace assures us that in Christ, God's grace reaches further still. God's grace reaches further still. Do you ever feel as though the impact of sin is so great, either out there in the world or in here? you ever feel that it's so great that, you will never be free of its grip? Well, look at the grace at work in this darkest moment in history. This literally, well, maybe the cross. The cross and this moment, kind of the bookends of the darkest moments of history. Sin introduced pain and struggle. It introduced pain and struggle to childbirth and family life. But look at the grace of God. It's anticipated here as well. God's blessings are not done. Adam and Eve are going to go on to have children. The marriage relationship is going to continue. These good things that God created. Though sin would have its impact on the ground, on the earth, Adam's work will continue. By grace, he has the ability to work and produce good things. But more significantly, there would be pain and separation caused by sin. The relationship with God severed. And yet, by grace, man is able to do what he was made to do, to know God and worship God. How? Because God would provide the sacrifice necessary in Christ Jesus. Therefore, dear friends, while you and I feel the devastating impact of sin every single day, do not be dismayed. For God has provided the remedy, and his promise will not fail. It has not failed. One day, all that has come undone will be made new again. And until that day, we look to Christ and remember God's grace reaches further still. Before we close in prayer tonight, I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward. But I want to close by reading a beautiful statement from the Belgic Confession that just summarizes everything that we've heard tonight and learned tonight. Article 17 in the Belgic Confession. Listen to these words, and I'll close in prayer. The topic is the recovery of fallen man. This is what it says. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, God set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. And we say to that, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing, wonderful promise. Oh, Father, we know that the details of it will become clearer and even more beautiful, if that's possible, through the Scriptures. As we see Christ stepping down out of darkness into this world, taking our place on the cross, rising from the dead. Father, this promise and this context of Genesis 3 and sin, it explains so much. Help us to see it for what it is, the truth that describes why the world is the way that it is, why we struggle the way that we do. But also that it would remind us and teach us and assure us of where hope and where the remedy is found. In you, our Lord and God, in our Savior Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Father, tonight that by trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are no longer people who are in Adam, but rather we are people who are gloriously in Christ. May that be our joy tonight. And we give you thanks. We pray it in Jesus' name.